you ever heard something or found something that was just so good you couldn't keep it to yourself? My guess is that 2 Kings probably isn't your favorite book in the Bible, but 2 Kings is actually filled with a number of stories. The first 8 chapters revolve around these two amazing men. The first couple is about Elijah, and I'm guessing most of you are pretty familiar with Elijah, his confrontation with the priests of Baal. But the second chapter, beginning in chapter 8, you're introduced to his protege, a young man, a man by the name of Elisha. And Elisha actually is responsible for more miracles than Elijah was. In fact, he does all kinds of things. He purifies a poisoned stew. He heals Naaman, who is a leper. He finds a way to raise a widow's son from the dead. But in chapter 6, you're introduced to a rather interesting story in Israel's history. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, never did have a godly king and spent the majority of their time running away from God. And every so often, God would send oppressors to try and bring them back. And in chapter 6, the Arminians take and lay siege to the city of Damascus, the capital of Israel. And the result is that food becomes incredibly scarce. And we're told that they eat children, donkey's heads, and dove's dung. I don't know how hungry you'd have to be that dove's dung sounds like an acceptable meal, but if you have nothing else. Finally, King Ahab is enraged at Elisha. How could God allow this to happen? And Elisha simply says, before the sun sets, flour will be more common than it's ever been. And they laugh at him. Then the story shifts. And the story shifts to just outside of the city walls are a group of beggars. We're not told how many there were, 2, 4, 10, 20, I don't know. And they're not allowed inside the city walls, but they don't really have any real danger from the enemy because nobody wants to be around a leper because leprosy in that particular time was untreatable and always fatal. The lepers are talking, there's no food for the people in Damascus to give us. Maybe we should go into the camp of the Arminians. Maybe they'll take pity on us. If they do, we have food. If they don't, they'll kill us. Either way, we will no longer be hungry. And so they make this trip across. As they arrive in the camp, it's empty. Everything is still there. The food, the coins, the clothing, everything's there, but there's no people. The editorial note is added that God made the Arminians believe they had heard the chariots of Egypt coming, and they fled in fear. And suddenly the lepers who haven't eaten a decent meal in who knows how long begin to gorge themselves and drink, and they take the money and they hide it, and then they have this feeling. One says to the other, it's not right what we're doing. This is a day of good news. We can't allow the sun to set without going and telling others. They go back to the city walls, and they at first think it's a trap, and so they send one gentleman in, and he comes back and he says, the lepers are right, the food is abundant. But the point of the story I wanted to make is I think the lepers could relate to Paul. Paul is going to write this. I am obligated. I prefer the King James translation because for me it makes a little more sense. Paul says, I am a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. As we continue our way through the book of Romans this morning, we come to what many would suggest is not just simply the most important passage in the book of Romans, but it may be the most important set of words ever written in the human language. It is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we began by Paul introducing the message to us, and he introduces this gospel that comes right out of the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament gospel. It is a biblical gospel. It is a gospel that comes from both the old and the new. It surrounds the Son of God, who is human, a son of David, and yet his resurrection proves his divinity. And then he jumps into his personality, his passion, the reason why he does what he does. And if you were here last week, we looked at his divine gratitude in which he was thankful for the believers there in Rome. He moved to not only being thankful, but he prayed unceasingly for them, constantly for them. He had this desire to come to them because he wanted to first encourage them, knowing that as he encouraged them, he himself would be encouraged. But as we come down to verse number 14, Paul begins by saying this, I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We don't have a lot of time this morning to go back, but it's kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul is going to give three I am statements. He's going to say that I am obligated. I'm obligated to both the Greeks and the non-Greeks. I fear sometimes we get the idea that America is the only racist place in the world. But there is this tendency, and you see it a couple times in this passage, in which there are two groups of people, the one I'm a part of, and everybody else. The Romans felt that way. I like the King James translation because it says Greeks and barbarians. See, the Romans, the Greeks had this idea that the culture people spoke Greek. Everybody else just went ba 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 barbarians. That's where the word comes from. It's just nonsense. They're uncivilized. Paul says, I have an obligation to the civilized and the uncivilized. I have an obligation to smart people like me and the rest of the world that are dumb. You're going to get to the Jews, saw the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul says, no, I am obligated to everyone. But let's be honest. Aren't there certain things that you feel obligated to do, but are not very excited to do? Andy was kind enough to come lead singing for us this morning. He actually is running a retreat at camp. And so he rushed in and tried to get his practice done and then rushed out. As he came in, he was faced with a few of the obligations of life. His guitar tuner didn't work, but he had to tune his guitar. His youngest daughter came running in and said, Daddy, I have a poopy diaper. So he had to set it down and go change the poopy diaper. He came back in and then suddenly two of his kids were not getting along. And so he had to go back. My guess is the obligation didn't always produce an excitement to do the obligation. You're probably, some of you are going to be there tomorrow morning. You have an obligation to go to work or to school. Doesn't necessarily mean you're excited to do it. The reality is in life, we have a number of obligations, and obligations aren't bad. It's good to do the things we're obligated to do, but it's even better when we are excited to do the things we're obligated to do. What excites you? I don't know if that you've ever taken time to really think about it. You know it when you experience it, but Paul could honestly say, I am obligated to share the gospel with you, but the truth is that I am excited about it. But I'm guessing there are a few things that you are excited to do that you really don't want other people to know that you do, that you're just a wee bit ashamed somebody might find out that you're doing it. Paul says, no, I have an obligation, and I'm excited about it, and I am absolutely not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But that's an interesting question. Why in the world would Paul say that? If you know anything about Paul, I don't know how anyone could have accused him of ever being ashamed of the gospel. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read this story. Paul is going to say that I was stoned. I was beaten more times than I can imagine. I've been imprisoned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been left in the sea on two different occasions overnight. Paul suffered horribly. In fact, he eventually will go to the city of Rome and give his head. How could anybody accuse him of being ashamed? Well, I'm reading between the lines here a little bit. But it seems as if that's what the Romans were saying. I've shown these images before, and so I'm guessing you've seen them. But the Apostle Paul would go on three separate missionary journeys. The first one was the shortest of about 1,500 miles. The second was longer both geographically and time-wise. He would travel all over the Roman Empire. The third one was even longer. He would travel up to the city of Ephesus and park himself in the city of Ephesus, probably there between 2 and 3 years. During that time, he'd write to the church at Corinth, the first letter. He would eventually then travel up from Ephesus and park in the city of Philippi. We really don't know how long he's in the city of Philippi. And then eventually, he'll make his way down the Macedonian Peninsula and arrive in the city of Corinth. And while in the city of Corinth, he's going to write his letter to Rome. Rome's just a hop, skip, and a jump. Come on, Paul, if you really were proud of this gospel, you say you believe, you would come to the center of the world. Let's be honest, that gospel of yours makes sense in flyover country. You know, where there's a bunch of non-educated people. But here in Rome is where it really matters. And yes, Paul, I know that you say you wanted to come see us, but we're stopped. But come on, who are you kidding, Paul? You're not brave enough to come to Rome. Paul says, no, it has nothing to do with me being afraid, ashamed of the gospel. He will get to Rome, not the way he planned on getting to Rome. He'll get to Rome in chains. He will eventually give his life for Christ in Rome. But he says that he's not ashamed. But I think there might be a second reason. This isn't a command. He doesn't say that you and I shouldn't be ashamed. But I think you can read between the lines. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Can I give you a hint? The disciples were. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is going to say to his 12 disciples, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I know that we oftentimes jump on poor Peter. Because Peter, on the night Jesus was betrayed, would follow at a distance and he would end up watching Jesus go through the trial and the beginning of the torture, and he will deny Jesus. The rest of the 12, Judas betrays him, and the other 10, when Jesus is arrested, flee for fear. If the 12 disciples, the men who give their lives, all of them will give their lives and sacrifice for the gospel eventually. If the disciples struggled with fear, maybe you will. Paul, in his last letter, his letter to his favorite son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, is going to begin by saying, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as his prisoner. As you begin to get to know Timothy, you begin to see a gentleman who suffered with timidity from time to time. He wasn't the bold spokesman Paul was. In fact, it seems as if what Paul is saying is, Timothy, I know you don't want to suffer. My guess is if I were to ask for a raise of hands, none of us here would say we want to endure what Paul did. None of us want to suffer. And sometimes that fear of suffering gets us to say things that we wish we didn't. But Paul is going to say, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Have you ever been ashamed? I wish I could stand here and say, I never have. But that wouldn't be true. There have been times in my life when God presents an opportunity, and for whatever reason, fear, concern, you can label it what you want, but I am not as bold as I know I should be. And my suspicion is, many of you can relate. So how could Paul declare he was unashamed? That was just his personality, right? Paul was just this guy who stood up and didn't care. It was by the power of his personality. I don't think that's the case. In fact, to me, one of the most fascinating parts of the book of Romans is who it's written to. The book of Romans is going to explain as clearly as any manuscript in the history of humanity to the gospel. When I was growing up, we would talk about the Romans road, the way to find salvation. It is found in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans clearly explains how we get into a right relationship with God. But that's not who it's written to. It wasn't written to unbelievers. It was written to Christ followers. The gospel is not just for them out there. It is for us in here. And may I suggest the only way you will find the boldness you need in the world we live in that will look at you and say, you don't really believe that, do you? Is to understand what the gospel is. And thus Paul will say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of because. And he gives four reasons. The first is because of its power. There may be no word that the Romans understood better than the word power. They were militarily the lone world superpower. They loved to exert their power. It's kind of interesting. I don't know how much you've studied Rome, but Rome could be a very benevolent ruler. In fact, when they took over a country, they would insert a tax, a tribute, whatever you want to call it, and they would require you to annually pledge your allegiance to Rome and specifically to Caesar. But if you were willing to do that, they gave you a lot of freedom. For instance, the Israeli nation, Israel. Israel was conquered in the middle part of the first century BC by Rome and would be held captive, if you will, by Rome for over 100 years. But during most of that time, Rome gave them a great deal of freedom. They could practice their religion. They didn't stop the sacrifices in the temple. They didn't stop the teaching and preaching of Jehovah. No, they allowed it to go on. They even allowed Israel to have their Sanhedrin, their own ruling council. They got to make a lot of the rules. And now Rome would choose a king, but it was usually someone who had at least some Jewish heritage. And the Romans, they were pretty much okay with Israel continuing as a nation that was under their domination. But in the mid part of the 60s AD, Israel said enough. We don't want to submit to Rome anymore. We're not going to pay taxes anymore. We're not going to pledge allegiance to Caesar. Go read Josephus or one of the Roman historians, and you will find a brutality that is almost unimaginable. They butchered men, women, and children. Everyone in the nation was either slaughtered or sold as a slave. The cities were leveled. In fact, the city of Jerusalem was so destroyed that it was hard to even tell there was a city there. Because Rome understood one thing, power. I think to some degree, 21st century Americans understand that too. What are we as Americans known for? Our power, our economic power to sway nations. Our military power to impose our will. But Paul understood that all of this massive power couldn't do one thing. It couldn't change who you were. Jeremiah states it this way, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change its spots? Neither can you do what you are accustomed to doing. You can't change who you are. Paul had seen power. I think we get so caught up in the Apostle Paul that we forget the Pharisee Paul. A man so blinded by his passion for what he believed, he was willing to kill men, women, and children who refused to believe what he did. He drags them off, but as he was headed to drag people from the city of Damascus, he meets Jesus, and Paul's life is transformed, not by an outside external constraint, but from an internal change. The greatest power in the universe is the power to change who you are. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I have experienced that power that brings salvation. We like to throw around the word saved, and I'm guessing most of you understand what the word saved means, delivered, brought out of danger. The bigger question to me is, what exactly are you saved from? What does this power found in the gospel have the ability to save us from? Well, we're going to get there next week. And we're going to talk about a subject that I recognize is not very popular in our world, not politically correct. It's the wrath of God. In fact, Paul is going to spend the bulk of the first three chapters of the book of Romans helping us understand that you and I are born as subjects of God's wrath because we're sinners. And what we deserve is an eternity of punishment. Paul is going to, in chapter 6, say the wages for all that we have done are evil. It's not just physical death. That would be horrible. It'd be terrible if I had to look forward to living 50, 60, 70 years and then one day dying and that being the end. That would be terrible, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that death that separates us for eternity from the very presence of God. John in Revelation chapter 20 is going to talk about that second death of an eternity of torment. Paul says that you and I are all under the wrath of God, but the power of God is to bring salvation from the punishment that you and I deserve. But that's not all it brings. We're going to get there eventually. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get to chapter 8, but the book of Romans is filled with some amazing chapters. I think chapter 8 is right up there near the top, because Paul is going to argue not only does the salvation that we experience from the power of the gospel free us from the punishment of sin, but it actually frees us from the power of sin. He's going to say in verse 9 of chapter 8, "You, however, were controlled by the sinful nature, but no longer. Now you are controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit who lives within me gives me the ability to do what's right. And eventually, I will be separated from the very presence of sin forever." See, Paul uses this word salvation in three different ways. He talks about the freedom, the deliverance from the punishment that I deserve. The present encouragement in which I'm growing freer and freer from the influence of sin. And one day I will be free forever to live and to bask in the glory of God, to be filled with joy unimaginable, to experience peace beyond description, to enjoy heaven, all because of the power of the gospel, which is brought to us by faith. He says, everyone. I don't want to jump over that word too quickly, because I've had people in my office on more than one occasion saying, "I don't really think God can save me. You don't know what I've done. There's no way all of this sin could be forgiven." In 1 Timothy, Paul is going to go out and say, this is a worthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds, "of whom I am the worst." And he goes on to say, the reason why Christ chose to save me is so that everyone could know they're possible to be saved. Everyone is able. The question is, will you believe? I don't know that you think about it often, but you can't live life without faith. I don't know this for a fact, but I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that almost all of you this morning, at some point during your morning routine, turned on the faucet, whether it was to get some water to make coffee or to brush your teeth. I also am going to go out on a limb and say that none of you have a tester right next to your sink so that you can test the lead levels in your water. Go to Detroit, Michigan. There's too much lead in the water, and people were drinking it for years and didn't realize it. Why? Because we just trust the water. I'm guessing many of you drove across the Bear Creek or another bridge this morning. I don't know, but I'm guessing you didn't stop and wait for another car to go over just to make sure the bridge is still in place. My daughter, later this afternoon, is going to get on an airplane and fly to Phoenix. but there have been airplanes that crash. You can't do that. No, you can't live without faith. The willingness to trust in things you do not see. But we get so accustomed to turning on the faucet and drinking the water. We get so accustomed to driving across bridges. We get so accustomed to getting in cars, giving money to bankers we don't know. In fact, today you don't even give money to the bankers. Somebody you don't see gives money that you don't see to a banker you don't know, and then suddenly it's there and you just believe it's there. Faith is absolutely essential for life. But faith requires a little understanding. What Paul is going to discuss is not just faith, but what do you believe in? It's not simply faith that saves you. It's faith in the right thing. And thus, Paul is going to argue that we desperately need faith. Trust in something we can't see. Harry Ironside, in his commentary, illustrates it this way. He shares that back in the days of American expansion, there was a group of individuals going across in the covered wagon on what was called the Oregon Trail. As they were in what is modern-day Nebraska, they felt the winds coming from the west and saw out in the distance smoke. And they began to recognize that what was coming in their direction was a grass fire, a prairie fire. In those days, there were no cities to go hide in. They were in extreme danger. But the leader of the caravan got off and said, "Nobody panic. I need everybody to come and help me start a fire." "Start a fire? Are you nuts? What do you mean start a fire?" He went behind them and they started a fire, and the wind took it and it burned it to the west. And now he said, "Everybody needs to get where the fire has already burned." One of the little girls who was traveling and said, "Are we really going to be safe?" And his response was, "Fire cannot burn where it's already burnt." Christ died for you to take the punishment that you deserve. Faith is the willingness to step on the burnt ground of Jesus. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentiles. For it is a gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. We're going to spend an awful lot of time in the next couple weeks talking about righteousness. And the reality is righteousness can be taken in a couple different ways. It can be taken objectively. It's doing what is right. The Old Testament will spend an awful lot of time trying to explain and to define and to demonstrate that there's a set of things you must do to be right. But I think the way Paul intends it is that you and I have to achieve a righteousness to enter the presence of God. 500 years ago, there was a young monk who was struggling with this very verse. And he recognized that the righteous shall live by faith. But he had been taught that faith was a set of religious rituals that you do. And when you have done enough of these religious rituals, you will then obtain the righteousness that's necessary to enter the presence of God. And so he set out about his life to do all of the religious deeds he could come up with. He spent more time in prayer than anyone in the monastery. He spent more time studying the Word of God. He fasted regularly. He slept at night without blankets to endure the pain of being cold to show how serious he was. But the more he tried, the more he began to recognize he could not ever achieve the standard. And he came to hate the righteousness of God. Because it was that standard he knew he could never, ever meet. But as Martin Luther was working his way through the book of Romans, he came to recognize that what the book of Romans really says, I love the way he translates it. He who is righteous by faith shall live. The faith is not a religious activity that you and I do. It is rather the willingness to receive the righteousness of Christ. The only hope we have is perfection. The only place to find that perfection is Jesus. We're going to get to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, Paul is going to state it this way, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Same expression as in chapter 1, to which the law and the prophets testify. But this righteousness is given through faith to all who believe. My question is, have you believed? John Patton was a missionary who went to the Hebrides, a small island off the South Pacific coast. And there it was a very difficult place. When he arrived there, there were cannibals. And as he began to minister, he thankfully came during a disease outbreak. In fact, there were many dying, and it actually gave him an in to begin to minister to them. And he entered people's homes, and he saw them through this terrible disease that was swiping through the village. As the disease finally lifted, people were willing to welcome him into their homes. And John went about trying to share the good news of Christ. And he began to try and translate the New Testament into their language. And he was notorious for always carrying around a pad. And as he would be talking, he'd suddenly stop and he'd write down, oh, that's the word that means that. And he'd write it down. But as he began to struggle through the New Testament, he came to the conclusion that the tribe had no word for trust. They had never believed anyone and had no word for it. How do you translate the Bible? How do you get through the book of Romans? How do you get through the Gospel of John without translating the word trust? How do you describe it? In one particular afternoon, he was out on a hunt. They went out for deer. They bagged a deer. They came back. It was the heat of the day. And one of the gentlemen came, and just outside of his hut, he fell on the ground, and he said, I spread myself out. And he said, what was that word? I spread myself out on the shelter of the tree. And John said, I have it. And he went back, and he translated John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever spreads themselves out on Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. On Wednesday night, I really wish I had videotaped it because I would have shown it to you this morning. Jason does the story for the kids, and he's been going through the Old Testament, and he was at the story of Jericho and the nation of Israel marching around the city and the walls falling, and was making the point that Israel had to believe in a God they could not see to defeat the armies that were greater than they were. So he decided he wanted to illustrate faith. And the way he did it is he asked for a volunteer, and she said she was 11, so I don't know if that makes her fourth or fifth grade. He brought her up, and he put a blindfold, and he then asked her to spin around in a circle three times. That wasn't enough. Do it again three times. Now she's disoriented. He stood behind her and says, do you trust me? And she says, oh, yes, I trust you. Then what I would like you to do is fall, and I will catch you. Do you trust me? She said, yeah, I trust you. Why do you trust me? Well, you're a good friend. And so she, on the count of three, was to fall in Jason's arms. She couldn't see him, couldn't touch him. She could hear him. And she began to fall. And in that moment where she was about to go over, she stuck her foot back. She just wasn't sure he would really catch her. God asks you to fall unto my son's sacrifice for you. It's not easy. I'm sure the young girl was confident Jason would catch her, but what if he didn't? What if the gospel isn't real? We have nothing else. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, he who is righteous by faith shall live. Have you believed? Father, I thank you for the chance to open your word. I thank you for the book of Romans. God, there is so much here. But there's nothing any more important than the gospel. I pray for everyone here this morning that they would understand what it means to fall into your arms, to stretch their eternal destiny out upon you, and that they trust not in their works, in their efforts, but the finished work of Jesus. As we now spend a few moments gathered around your table, God, I do ask that you would help us to contemplate the sacrifice that you were willing to endure, your willingness to take the punishment that I deserve, that we deserve, and to offer us salvation. God, I pray that we wouldn't rush into this ceremony, this ritual, lightly, but that we would pause, contemplate your sacrifice, and spend a few minutes just to say thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying. Thank you for making that death available to everyone who believes. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.